Well, this morning we are going to resume our study in the book of Revelation, and in particular the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And this morning we come to the church in Sardis. We're reading the letter of the Lord to the church at Sardis. And so we're reading from chapter 3, verse 1. To verse 6, Revelation 3, 1 to verse 6. And just before we come to Revelation, I want to first of all read from 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. We're reading from chapter 3, verse 10 to verse 15. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. Where Paul writes, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Revelation chapter 3, from verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray together. Our Father and our gracious God in heaven, in these days of great difficulty and uncertainty, we acknowledge that your great desire is not just that we would be physically well, but that your church would be sanctified and conformed to the image and the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray at this time that you would bless your holy and your living word to us and to all your people throughout the earth, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and that we might be faithful, humble, godly, and full of your Holy Spirit in all the days to come. We ask all of this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the big dangers to the church in every age is the danger of placing far too much importance on what man thinks, and not nearly enough importance on what is pleasing to God Himself. The danger of practicing a form of religion that has an outward appearance which may seem very impressive in the eyes of this world, and yet one which inwardly and before God is actually devoid of any spiritual reality and is therefore displeasing to Him. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." 1 Samuel chapter 16, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The danger then of a mere outward display of religion, of having a very positive image, of being held in high regard by this world, and yet seen as something very different in the eyes of God Himself. Well, this was the big problem for the church in Sardis towards the end of the first century. Jesus said to this particular congregation of His people, in what is really the key verse of the passage, in verse 1, He said, "You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." The church had a strong reputation. It was highly esteemed by men. It had the outward appearance of life and of health and of vibrancy. But according to the King, according to the head of the church, the one who sees not as man sees, it was in fact dead and defiled. John Stott said this. He said, "The church of Sardis had acquired a name. Its reputation had evidently spread far and wide. It was well regarded in the city and in the neighbourhood. It was known by the other six churches in the province for its vitality. But," he says, "outward appearances are notoriously deceptive. And this distinguished congregation was in fact a spiritual graveyard. It had a name for vitality, but it had no right to that name." John MacArthur said, "Like so many churches today, it was defiled by the world, characterized by inward decay, and populated by unredeemed people playing at church." Solemn words. Now we're going to spend some time thinking a bit more about the problem of this particular church in a minute. But just before we go any further here, there is surely a very obvious point of application that needs to be emphasized at the outset. And that is how cautious we need to be when it comes to assessing or judging churches on the basis of their outward appearance. how tempting it is to become impressed by a church's size or its building, its history, its technology, its number of musicians, how seemingly dynamic and slick it appears to be in the eyes of men, when the reality is you can have all of those things and yet be utterly devoid of the fundamentals of church life that are actually pleasing to Almighty God. How sobering it is to remember that the Lord sees not as man sees, that he judges not as the world judges, to remember that he not only hears our words, but searches our hearts as well, that he not only sees our deeds, but assesses our motives. What is the true nature of our spiritual condition before him? And so what was that condition in the case of the church at Sardis? Well, first of all, we're going to look at Christ's diagnosis of the problem in this church. Secondly, Christ's command to the church. And thirdly, his encouragement to those who would repent within that church. And so first of all, the problem itself. And there's really three things that we need to notice here concerning the state of this particular church. First of all, in verse 1, he speaks of the church as being dead. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Then in verse 2, he speaks of the fact that their works were not complete in the sight of God. And then thirdly, in verse 4, he also mentions that they had soiled their garments, meaning they had become defiled by sin. Now clearly, we can see in the text there was a small remnant of believers in this church who were not guilty of these things. Jesus says in verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. This should be a great encouragement to us. It's an example of the fact that even in what were pretty dire circumstances, God still had a people who had their eyes on him. And this is a wonderful truth that we see all the way down through the generations of church history. How God is steadfast and how he maintains his covenant and how he therefore preserves a remnant of his people, even in the darkest of circumstances. And that was the case here, evidently, in the church at Sardis. But what about the rest? What was the overwhelming problem here that Jesus was exposing, that he was seeking to address? Well, we really need to put these three things together if we're going to gain an accurate understanding of the problem. First of all, he describes them as being dead. Secondly, that their works were incomplete. And thirdly, that they had become defiled. What was he saying? Well, first of all, where he describes them as being dead, I don't think it's possible that he can be meaning there that these were people who had never tasted or ever come to experience the life of Christ at all. Men and women who had never come to believe in his name. I mean, there surely would have been some in that category, as there often is in any church. But what he's saying is that whereas in the eyes of the world they appeared to be so alive, in his eyes they appeared as good as dead. That is, they were as good as dead to him. Why was that the case, or how was that problem actually then manifesting itself? Well, first of all, when it came to their works, they were simply going through the religious motions. They had become somewhat nominal in their practice of the Christian faith. They had the outward performance, but were devoid of inner devotion. They may have been worshipping in truth, but they were not worshipping in the Spirit. They may have appeared as vibrant before men, but that apparent vibrancy was not the fruit of reverence and a genuine love for the Lord their God. They were performing routine duties, but they were not fulfilling the patterns and the purposes of God as revealed in His holy word. Not only that, but also in verse 4, Jesus then adds to this, they had soiled their clothes. What does that mean? It means that whilst they were continuing to own the name of Christ, they had turned aside from the ways of Christ. They had a reputation for spiritual life and for vibrancy as a church, but their conversation and their personal patterns of behavior had all the hallmarks of spiritual death. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, the people of Sardis actually gained a reputation around this time for very lax moral standards, even often open licentiousness. And so what seems to have happened is that over a period of several years, little by little, the yeast of this world had been allowed to seep in to the thinking and the practices of the church. The people had absorbed the thinking and the standards and the norms of this world to such an extent that although they continued to do many outwardly religious things, although they seemed very impressive and spiritual before men, yet they were as good as dead to God Himself. In the record of the world's most vibrant congregations, this church may well have come out top of the pops, but when all was said and done, they were fundamentally failing to honour the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and the head of the church. Rick Phillips very helpfully highlights here three things that probably would have led to this spiritual condition of the church at Sardis. First of all, they failed to be watchful and alert to the ever-present dangers of sin and of falsehood. Instead of being vigilant and on guard, they were just coasting along as if anything goes. Secondly, they had fallen into the trap of relying on their impressive reputation, their name, their legacy in the eyes of this world, as if that is of any real importance at the end of the day. And thirdly, they were exchanging vain and empty things for the true riches which are found in Jesus Christ alone, and in the patterns of church life which He has set down for all times in His word. They were no doubt busy with impressive programs and many events, but devoid of the Spirit and lacking in the essence of biblical Christianity. And friends, we need to pause and we need to recognize that these are surely all dangers for the church in our own day, for each of us in our own lives, are they not? The danger of switching off, of forgetting that we live in a fallen world, a world where The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone, even looking for whole churches to devour. The danger of an overconfidence that's perhaps based on man's applause or a reputation that's been built more on the thinking of this world than on what is pleasing to God. The danger of doing many things as a church, creating a buzz, the impression of vitality and vibrancy and dynamism, when all the while there is a fundamental lack of reverence for God and genuine zeal for the glory of His name and the furtherance of His gospel. How easy it is for us to become fixated with whatever is applauded by and fashionable amongst fallen men, and yet at the same time to have such little concern for what is honouring and pleasing to a holy and almighty God. And so, what did Jesus say to these people at Sardis? What was Christ's command to this particular church? Was it just, carry on, it'll be all right in the end? You say you believe, well, that's good enough for me. Well, no, he said three things. First of all, he commanded those who were evidently so seriously backslidden that they appeared before him as dead, he commanded them to awaken. Wake up, he says in verse 2. Wake up to the reality of what is going on in your life, to the true condition of your heart, to the true state of this church. Realize that you are living as one who is dead in sin. And so awaken out of this spiritual slumber and rise up in the newness of life which is yours in Christ alone. You notice in verse 1, notice how Jesus addressed this church there. He said, the words of him who has the seven spirits. The seven spirits. It's the same phrase that was used, remember, back in verse 4 of chapter 1. It simply means the one who has authority to give this spirit, namely the Holy Spirit. This phrase, the seven spirits, it's intended here to describe the manifold spiritual blessing which is uniquely given by the Holy Spirit under the authority of both the Father and of the Son. He is the Spirit of life. He is the one who gives life, who gives faith and strength and blessing to the people of God. And so Jesus was effectively saying, do not simply be content with or rest in the false security of how you happen to be perceived by this world. But instead, seek the real life, the life which is found in Christ alone, the blessing and the power of a life which is pursuing God, hungering and thirsting after Christ and His righteousness. Never mind all of that empty showbiz religion, that which has the appearance of life, but in reality is dead. No, seek the Lord, seek His favour and His blessing. It may not be spectacular. It may not make you very popular. But it is everything in the eyes of God Himself. Secondly, they were commanded to, verse 2, strengthen what remained and is about to die. And then verse 3, remember what you received and heard and keep it. What does all of that mean? Well, what remained and was about to die is probably a reference to the means of God's grace. Those means by which God gives and strengthens the life of the believer. Namely, the Word of God and prayer. And then what they received and heard in verse 3 is most likely to be a reference to the gospel itself. And so Jesus was effectively saying to these people, never mind all of that other stuff. Get back to the basics of true Christian living and God-centered church life. Be strong in the word and in prayer. Remember and rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop being distracted and slowed down and turned aside by the patterns and the schemes and the thinking of this world. Instead, get your minds on God, on all that He is, on all that He has done, on all that He has mandated and set down for the life of His bride. Get your mind centered on the living God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Be devoted to Him. Be devoted to the patterns and the principles and the means that He has given for the life of the church. And thirdly, He says, repent. Repent. That is, turn from the sin and the licentiousness and the worldliness that you have so allowed to become the pattern and the norm in this church. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's amazing how simple this is at one level, isn't it? It's not actually complicated. It's not actually difficult what Jesus asks of the church. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And so what does He say? How might we summarize all of this? Well, He's saying, turn away from your sins, seek first Christ and His kingdom, the life which is found in Him and by the Holy Spirit, remember the gospel and devote yourselves to the word and to prayer, to the means which He has given. And finally, what would be the result for those who would take heed of the Lord's command? What is Christ's encouragement to those who repent and who turn back to Him and to His ways in the church? Well, again, notice that Jesus makes three promises that apply to all who turn away from this nominal outward show of religion, those who seek after the mercy which is found in Christ alone. The first promise is the covering of Christ and His righteousness. In verse 5, Jesus says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. Later on in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19, we read there that just as a bride in the ancient world, and often too today as well, just as a bride would always wear a white dress to signify her purity, her chastity, so the people of God will be dressed as the bride of Christ for that great wedding feast which lies ahead of us in heaven. And so this robe and these garments, they are symbolic of the fact that by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, our lives are covered by his righteousness. The second promise is inclusion in the book of everlasting life. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. All who come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, a faith which is wrought within our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, those men and women are not only included in this Lamb's Book of Life, but such a person can never be removed from that list. No one and nothing can snatch the believer out of his hand. And Jesus was simply saying, the way that you will prove that you are already included in that list will be by turning away from this empty and nominal and worldly show of religion. And then thirdly, he says at the end of verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Isn't that amazing? This is the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will announce the name of every believer as a way of publicly declaring our vindication and our entrance into his kingdom. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this. It says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Covered by his righteousness, included in his book of life, and openly acquitted, declared publicly not guilty before God, the holy angels, and all of the elect in a kingdom without end. Friends, this is the blessed inheritance. This is the good news of the gospel for all who repent of their sins, to all who come to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who show that that turning has been genuine by bowing down before him, by living under his lordship, by seeking after all that he has set down for the life of his bride. But friends, notice here, notice just before we close, just how solemn was the warning that Jesus gave to this church as he pleaded with them, as he urged them to turn back to him, to repent of their sins, to awaken from their slumber and their presumptuousness and their pride. He said in verse 3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. How important it is that we are not living presumptuous lives, that we are maintaining a close walk with the Lord, that we are ready for the day of death, that we've not just come to believe on Christ and to publicly profess his name, but that we're then practicing the grace of daily repentance, turning away from all that this world applauds, and instead seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, Why? Because if that is true of our lives, then we need never fear his return or that final day. Because even death cannot take that security from us. To know Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Saviour is to be clothed in his righteousness. It is to have our names written with indelible ink in the book of life. And it is to look forward with great joy and gladness and hope to that last day when he will publicly announce our vindication. And all of this to the praise of his glorious grace in the gospel. Amen.